right. So my name is Zach Sparkman. I'm one of the assistant pastors here at Red Rocks. And I was told I'm going to do a workshop, and I was told I was going to do it on this topic. So I hope that it's a blessing to you. I'll give you a handout that I found, the large full sheet, an article. I think this is from the Nine Marks Ministry Network. 4 points, what makes a good assistant pastor, and just wanted to give you some more information to read and consider, and I found helpful, and you can take it with a grain of salt and apply it where it's good. Why don't we get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started, and with a small group like this, if you have questions throughout, we can certainly discuss it. My outline today is not authoritative in the sense that I have it all figured out. But these are some lessons that I've learned, some things that I found helpful, some things that others have suggested to me and wanted to give back to you all. And we'll go from there. So why don't we pray? Lord, thanks for our time together. Thank you for your word that does give us instruction and teaches us how even to help and to do and to fulfill the ministry with different topics, even like the one we have before us today. Bless our time now in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are working and looking at the Eliezer model, leading when you aren't the lead pastor. And a couple of you in the room are lead pastors, and that's a whole another set of challenges. But as we discuss and talk today, I want to really address the second man, the lay leader, those of you in some sort of support role. Leading when you aren't the leader really is a big challenge. Even if you are a lead pastor, you probably started out as an assistant at some point. Of all people, though, a fire department tillerman really understands the challenge of being a leader when you aren't in charge. Many fire departments in many cities have ladder trucks they call tillers, or the more popular name is hook and ladder. Perhaps you've heard of that. These trucks are 50 to 55 feet long, and they have a special turntable ladder that's mounted on a semi-trailer. So the back half has a larger ladder that can turn, and it's actually a semi-trailer bed that it's mounted on. So these are massive trucks. They maneuver quite well in tight areas because of the hinge between the cab and the trailer, and they also have a better turn radius because there's a second driver with these trucks. At the very back here, you can see that there's kind of like a cockpit, another control center, and there's a second driver that goes and actually controls the back axle of these vehicles. He's called the tillerman. And this tillerman really is a backseat driver. Maybe you've been accused of being backseat drivers before. He really is a backseat driver. And to be an effective tillerman, he can't just follow the road signs. He actually has to know the tendencies of his lead driver and follow the road at the same time. He has to actively follow the leadership of the front driver while making sure the back end of the truck doesn't strike pedestrians or other vehicles along the road. Here's the view from this tillerman box, and it's a challenge. There are actually some videos on YouTube of guys that have put dash cams or GoPros, and you can watch them navigating and doing this. If there's negligence, what do you think could happen? You could result in damage to the truck, pedestrians, other objects along the road. And these trucks are often used in large cities where the roads are very narrow, so they can get a high ladder to reach skyscrapers in tight areas. Well, if we apply this tiller truck analogy to pastoral ministry, the Lord Jesus has dispatched his church to rescue the lost and make disciples. The Lord has called pastors to lead the church and to steer the church to find the lost. The assistant, the lay leader, second man, whatever your title may be, mans the tiller. He helps to steer the vehicle to fulfill the mission. He embraces his responsibility by keeping one eye on the road, which in this analogy would be the scriptures that guide us to do ministry, and the other on the driver, the lead pastor, because he's not the one out in front, he's the one in a support role. The successful tiller really helps both pastor and church accomplish the mission effectively. And in some ways, he's like an offensive line in football. The only time you notice them is when they've drawn a penalty. And no one notices the tiller unless he hits something on the sidewalk. So in many ways, being a successful second person, secondary leader, means that you're not really known about at all. That means we have to swallow our pride at the very beginning. Well, the ministerial tillerman, if I may use that expression, faces a host of challenges. What are some of them? Well, my father and my brother and my brother-in-law all serve in second-man capacities to some degree. We all have slightly different roles in our ministries. So we got to brainstorming. We came up with 10 challenges. We've whittled it down to 10 that a second man faces. I'm just going to rifle through these because I think these will resonate with you. Here are 10 challenges for the ministerial tillerman. Embracing someone else's vision and or priorities and putting the same vigor into them as if they were your own. It's really hard when you disagree. Second, understanding what's required of you. That may seem very basic, but sometimes that's a challenge. Knowing, what am I supposed to be doing here? Third, taking correction, including taking fault for something that wasn't really your fault. But if you say that it wasn't your fault, now it looks like you're trying to criticize someone else. There's no great way to handle it, and you end up absorbing the criticism. Perhaps you've experienced this one, being guilty by association relationally with other people. Your leader, whether it's your pastor or organizational leader, has a disagreement with someone, and because of your relationship with them, you get blackballed as well. Number five, handling disagreements over direction, decisions, manner of ministry, and I probably should have added the word internally. How do you handle those when you think the lead pastor isn't doing what he's supposed to be doing or in the best interest of the church? Number six, being the soundboard for the leader, which includes knowing if and when to give challenging feedback, confronting or providing a contrary perspective on something. I think my dad said being the rain on his parade at times, being the bearer of bad news. Number seven, working on things that don't excite you or are outside your skill set or giftedness. You're the second man, so therefore you get this. And this is your blessing, even if you have no training in it whatsoever. Number eight, enforcing things when it's not your policy, not your conviction. I was a dorm supervisor at Bob Jones University for 3 years. This I wrestled with. There were a lot of things that were not my conviction that I had to enforce because they were organizational policy. Number nine, being micromanaged, not getting enough feedback. Or, on the flip side, being belittled and getting too much feedback. Both of those can be a challenge to the secondary leader. In addition, it's really easy for secondary leaders to develop wrong attitudes about ministry, isn't it? If we're not careful, we start thinking that my job is just a placeholder for a few years till I can move up to the big leagues, till I can take my own church. The secondary leader has not been brought on board to secretly change the organization from within. There are a lot of folks that have been in church for a long time, and there's a stereotype that if you're a younger person, you have your own agenda to change the church behind the pastor's back. No, that shouldn't be the case, but there's a stereotype for a reason. How many times do we hear of a young pastor pushed out the senior pastor, created conflict, swooped in, and now the church did a 180-degree shift, especially in ministry philosophy? To me, that's just a lack of integrity. To go into a situation to steal people, I could go on. The assistant leader, secondary leader, lay leader should not be stealing the hearts of the people. That's the Absalom syndrome. He shouldn't overestimate his importance, yet he shouldn't underestimate his influence. He can't view himself as God's gift to ministry, or on the flip side, just an unnecessary wheel in the cog. His role is important, but it's not irreplaceable. Perhaps you've experienced some of these challenges or wrestled with some of these attitudes yourself. I know I have, and I work for a fantastic lead pastor. My relationship with Pastor Hines is about as good as it can get. And just by nature of being in this role, we have some of these feelings at times. So in today's session, I want to encourage you with principles from Scripture to help you overcome these challenges in whatever your role may be. The successful secondary leader really maintains four areas of relationships. And that's what we're going to focus on today. Four different relationships. And your half-page handout has a front and a back. It was much better than trying to squeeze it all into one page. These four relationships are your relationship to God, your superior, the people you lead, and your mission slash your ministry. And a breakdown in any of these four areas can really wreck and put your personal ministry on the rocks. Well, we could turn to a lot of different places in our Bible to glean principles from this. But I've chosen Genesis chapter 24 as the place that we're going to land. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 24. In this chapter, we read of Abraham's servant, who I believe is Eleazar. The text doesn't actually call him that. So if we want to debate about his name, we can certainly do that graciously. But for sake of our session today, I'm going to assume that this servant is Abraham's servant, Eleazar. Eleazar strikes the exact right tone with all four of these relationships in his mission to find a wife for Isaac. Because in this chapter, he models for us how to wisely and properly lead, even though he was the servant, even though he wasn't the leader. So we're not going to read through the chapter verse by verse. It's like 60 verses long. We don't have time for that. But as you can see on your handout, all the points have verses next to them. You say, what was your method in coming up with this? I basically read through the chapter and just put on a separate piece of paper all the different things that he did, then looked at that and categorized them, and they fell into these four relationships. Okay, thank you for a great outline. So let's get started, and let's look, number one, at his relationship to God. Because this is the most important relationship for any person, right? No matter what your role may be. Even if you don't have any official ministry title, your relationship to God is the most important relationship you will have. This chapter describes four actions that Eleazar took that demonstrate the quality of his relationship with the Lord. Let's look first at verse 12. He approached the mission with prayer. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray to thee. And he continues. The first thing he did when it came to the mission was he approached it with prayer. He arrived at his destination. He prayed. He asked God to bless his mission with success. And the easy application here is, how often are we praying to begin our ministry tasks? It's very easy to get to the office or get to where we're going and just jump right in, and we lack the time of prayer. Prayer is not the checklist, okay, I've done it, now I can move on. Prayer is so vital that if we're not doing it, we're missing the ministry. And I want us to note that right at the very beginning. Because his relationship to God was so right and so strong that the first thing he did to execute his ministry was to pray. What does he do next? He shows a dependence on the Lord throughout the mission. Prayer wasn't just an item on his to-do list. Okay, now that I've started, I'm going to pray. Good, I'll move on now. Prayer began and then saturated his entire ministry experience. So look at verses 12 through 14. We saw that he began by praying for the Lord's guidance. Verses 42 through 44, he does that again. By praying specifically, he placed the success of his mission completely in the Lord's hands. If you remember the story, he prays for a very specific scenario. Lord, I pray that the young woman who comes out offers me to drink and my camels, which was no small task, that's the one that I believe you're leading me to. And he prayed very specifically. Well, when that was fulfilled with the first young lady that came out, he could see that this is a sign that the Lord was working. But I also think it's interesting. So he prays in verses 12 through 14, verses 15 through 20. Rebecca comes out. She does exactly what he prayed for. Now at this point, what would you be doing? Praise hallelujah, I got my answer. All right, I know what to do from here. Thanks, Lord. What does he do? He waited on the Lord's fulfillment. Look at verse 21. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace. to wit, to determine whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it wasn't like, all right, she fits the bill, here we go. He continued to wait on the Lord. I'm reading into it a little bit, but waiting on the Lord there to me means he's praying and saying, Lord, is this the one? That was really quick, God. I know you can do that, but wow, that was fast. I mean, it took you 25 years to get Abraham a child, and it took me all of 25 minutes to get this wife. So, wow. He's waiting and showing his dependence on the Lord. Third, his relationship to God, I think, is seen almost so beautifully here at his worship. Three different times in this story, the Bible records that he worshiped. And he's worshiping at the provision of God. Look at verses 26 and 27. The man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who's not left destitute my master of his mercy and truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brother. Skip down to verse 48. And I bowed down my head and worshiped. In his recap to Laban and the family, his worship was important enough that he includes it in his synopsis. It was a priority for him. Verse 52, it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard their words, the agreeable answer, yes, Rebekah will go with him, he worshipped the Lord, bowing down to the earth. I mean, again, imagine the scenario. They're sitting around at the table. They say yes. He steps away from the table, lays down and worships right in front of them. The man's priorities were in the right place. How quickly do we worship the Lord when he answers our prayers? It's really easy for us, and I found it true to my own life, to pray, 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 get the answer, all right, Lord, I'm on to the next thing. And the Lord, I was just reading this past week, How to Pray by R.A. Torrey, and he talks about how we lack so much power when we don't pause to give thanks to the Lord afterward. Because in the life of our Lord Jesus, he prayed after major ministry successes. He retreated to the mountain to pray after the feeding of the 5,000, for instance. Eliezer shows us the same principle. Back in verse 27, we see the content of his worship. He prays God for God's love and faithfulness to Abraham, which is a reference to God's covenant to Abraham. He's praying the promises of God. Well, the fourth thing here that we see about Eliezer's relationship to God is that he humbly credited God with the mission's success. Look at verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not left me destitute. I being in the way, the Lord led me. I love that phrase. I being in the way, the Lord led me. It's almost communicating like I just happen to be in the right place. The Lord almost had to knock me over to get to what he was doing, and I'm just here observing it. In this statement, he took none of the credit for finding Abraham's relatives, approaching the young lady, getting the right response. He recognized who had really prospered his mission. So let's summarize. Eliezer's relationship to God illustrates what a spirit-filled person looks like. Now you say, wait a minute, he's in the Old Testament, this is even pre-Israel, how can you say he was spirit-filled? Well, I don't believe he was spirit-filled, because I don't think that Old Testament believers were. If we want to disagree about that, we can. But isn't this what the New Testament tells us a spirit-filled person looks like and does? Just think about it, right? Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5. Be filled with the Spirit. Then what does the Bible talk about? What does Paul list out as the evidences of spirit filling? Worship, singing psalms, thanksgiving, prayer. That's what he does. That's what he does. When the early church were looking for what we know as the first deacons, what qualities did they look for? Look at Acts chapter 6, 3. I've got it on the screen for you to save time. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you, so that the apostles gave the responsibility to the church. Look among you for seven men of honest report, so integrity, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. Notice that they looked for people who were spirit-filled. So simply put, from the first deacons and from Eleazar, our relationship to God has to be spirit-filled. And you don't need to be a senior pastor or an organizational leader to be Spirit-filled. Amen. Frankly, it's much better when all of us are Spirit-filled. Amen. So let me give you just a couple of statements for you to think about. Simply put, you have to be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. Galatians 5, the Greek there tells us to keep in step with the Spirit. It's the analogy or the image of marching in line with what the Spirit is doing. You can't expect to have a successful ministry if you remain distant from the Lord. And this seems so basic, but if we're not careful, we let the busyness of ministry crowd out our time with the Lord. If we're not Spirit-filled, if we're not drinking from the Scriptures every day, we won't be able to do the ministry in a way that pleases the Lord. Yes, we can do the motions of ministry, but we're really going to lack what's really going on. Third, your identity really is in Christ first and foremost. You are not your title. We need to be reminded of that over and over again. We are not our title. We are in Christ. That's who we are. We just happen to be missionaries, pastors, lay leaders, college students. Delighting in the Lord above all else will help us in the ups and the downs of ministry. Because if our delight is in the Lord, and we're up in ministry and things are going well, we're humble because we know it's not really us. And if we're down, we know that the Lord can work in spite of us. So either way, we're still delighting in the Lord. So let's turn our attention back to the text. Let's look at our second relationship here. Relationship to superiors, and in one word, in a nutshell, it's the word supporting. Abraham and Isaac remain very much in the background of this story. Abraham initiates the quest in verses 1 through 5, essentially, and Isaac concludes it at the end of the chapter. But everything in between, 90% of the material in between, is simply focusing on the servant. But his actions and his words reveal an extremely strong relationship with his two superiors. So in one word, his relationship was supporting. That, for us that are in assistant roles, ministerial tillerman roles, if we can continue that analogy from our introduction, we must be supporting. To do this, we have to have a strong relationship with your superior. That's often called chemistry. It's not a requirement. You can work together without chemistry, but you can't really thrive together without it. I'm thankful I have great chemistry. I have an incredibly good relationship with my lead pastor. Your relationship in a room of this size, your relationship with your leader may not be as strong as you like. And that's okay to admit that. As we work through this, though, I want to give you some qualities that you can grow in and then give you some opportunities to maybe even address some of the lack of a strong relationship and grow in that. Because if you can go and grow in your relationship with your senior pastor, your organizational leader, we've accomplished our mission today. That will help strengthen the ministry at large. Eleazar, I see three key qualities that he demonstrated. And these three qualities are very invaluable. They're invaluable for a secondary leader. The first one is that he was responsible. Look back at verse 2. Genesis 24, verse 2. Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. Well, verse 2 uses two phrases to describe Eliezer. The first describes his abilities in relationship to his job. He had charge over everything that Abraham had. There are shades of the life of Joseph here, right? Joseph had charge of everything under Potiphar's hand, so that he didn't know anything that he had except the food that he ate. Eliezer was responsible, dependable, and reliable. He performed his tasks and duties with such responsibility, such dependability, that his master elevated him to the status of household manager. Well, the second quality is in this verse 2 as well. In verse 2 records that he was the oldest servant in the house. Well, this doesn't simply, I don't think, refer just to age. Well, he was chronologically the oldest servant in the house. He might have been, but I think it's also talking about the relationship of trust between he and Abraham. He had been with Abraham a long time. He was the eldest servant for Abraham. And there's a connection here between A and B, between responsibility and trust. Success and responsibility brings trust. Trust can be earned through reliability. Eliezer had proved himself over and over again to build up trust with Abraham. Now let's think about this mission, this chapter, from a human perspective. Obviously, we know God's perspective. We know he finds a wife. We know the end of the story. But think about Isaac and Abraham and Eliezer at this point. God's promise to build a great nation through Isaac, not Ishmael, hung on this chapter. They didn't know that they were going to find a wife for Abraham, for Isaac, immediately. If they did, they probably wouldn't have prayed as much. But in their eyes, the promise could end. That's how critical this mission was. So from a human standpoint, you needed your best and most reliable person to do this. That's why Eliezer was chosen. We know God's promises don't fail, but trusting God should drive us to diligent action, not slothful presumption. Eliezer knew the promises of God. We've already seen him thank God for them in verse 27. But that didn't lead him to be sloppy or lazy. He didn't show up and just say, "All right, God, you've promised, so let's do your thing, man. Come on." He prayed as if the mission depended on him. He was responsible and trusted. And then in verses 34, 35, and 49, we see that he was loyal. He showed his loyalty to Abraham over and over throughout the mission. He pleaded with God in prayer to show kindness to Abraham. If that was us, "Lord, bless my mission with success." That's probably how I would have prayed. And he says, "Lord, bless Abraham by answering our mission here." He introduced himself simply as Abraham's servant. That may have been cultural, but still he could have said, "Hello, my name's Eliezer. I am Abraham's servant." He doesn't even mention his name. He simply identifies himself as Abraham's servant. His speech to the family in verses 35 and following focused on his master's greatness. He didn't talk about his role. He simply focused on Abraham. Throughout the story, he really acted as an extension, a go-go gadget arm of Abraham himself. It was as if Abraham himself was on the mission. And that's how he was acting. And this is a picture of loyalty at its healthiest state. Now, when we talk about loyalty, we're not talking about drinking Kool-Aid and following a leader to the heights of insanity. If your leader is wrong biblically, there's a whole other set of responsibilities that we need to talk about. But loyalty does mean we support our leader. We give him the benefit of the doubt. We defer to him because he's the leader and we're subordinate. And even if you are the leader, that's your attitude with the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. You defer to him. He's building his church. Are there other biblical examples of this? Supporting your leader. There are many. The one that's the most vivid to me is Aaron and Hur. You remember the story? Exodus 17. Amalek comes out to fight. Joshua leads the army out. And Moses goes up to intercede. And as long as Moses' arms were in the air, the people of Israel prospered. Moses' hands, though, were heavy, Exodus 17:12 says. And so they took a stone, they put it under him, and he sat thereon. And who are they? And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. This is a great picture of supporting. I mean, they physically supported his arms. We know Aaron, he's a case study in and of himself, because oftentimes he was not a supporting secondary leader. Moses goes up in the mountain. He's got him in idolatry within days. Okay, poor choice. Hur, we don't know much about. But all we know is that he supported his leader. So how would your leader rate you on a supporting scale? Would they say that you hold up their arms in ministry and enable them to better fulfill the ministry? To grow in your ministry of support, you really have to cultivate the three qualities that we listed: responsibility, trustworthiness, and loyalty. And interestingly, Notre Dame's famous football coach, Lou Holtz, identifies these three areas as the source of most conflicts: responsibility, trustworthiness, and loyalty. The source of most conflicts can come back to these three things. He asks three questions to discover the source of relationship conflict. And I've modified these slightly, but I took these from his book, Winning Every Day. I read that earlier this year. First of all, am I committed to excellence? If you are the secondary leader, the support role, ask yourself, am I committed to excellence? If I'm cutting corners, if I'm failing in some of my responsibilities, there's a reason that my relationship with my superior is not good. Second, does my leader trust me? There's some overlap between responsibility and trustworthiness. We've talked about that a little bit. But does my leader trust me? Then third, do I care about him? We can be reliable and trustworthy, but there could be no brotherly New Testament affection for one another. And that's really where chemistry is built. There has to be a biblical love for one another. Answering some of these questions honestly may reveal the source of your conflict. Here are some ways a lack of responsibility, trust, and loyalty can erode your superior's confidence in you. Let's just think through them real briefly here. Laziness. If you're not fulfilling your responsibilities, you're not taking your initiative, your leader's trust will be broken because he doesn't feel like he can depend on you. I ask him to do something, he doesn't get it done. Well, that's a source of conflict. How about being trustworthy? So often, poor communication breaks down trustworthiness. If I can't hear back from you, if I don't know what you're doing, it's like my arm's been cut off and I don't know what's going on over there. Your leader can rely on you more when he knows what to expect from you. This means when you communicate that you are a known entity. You are knowable. He knows what to expect. I would rather take someone that is faithful and I know what I'm going to get from them, even if their quote-unquote, their ceiling is lower, then take a sporadic person who brings all of these qualities to the table, but I can't trust them. I'll take the trustworthy person 10 times out of 9. How about third, loyalty? Selfish ambition really cuts at the heart of loyalty. Sometimes we overstep our bounds. We take on too much authority. Sometimes we want to make sure that people know that we should get the credit for something. Or that it wasn't really my fault and I'm just kind of smoothing things over for the other guy, you know. I'm covering for him. Wink, wink. Well, if we're truly supporting, it doesn't matter who gets the credit. It doesn't matter who gets the blame. It should matter who gets the glory. So if conflict exists between you and your leader, I would encourage you as the follower to prayerfully consider how you can take the responsibility to get on the same page as him. And I know in some settings that may ruffle some feathers, especially amongst us millennials. Well, he's not being authentic to me, so he should come to me. Well, you're the follower. You're fulfilling his vision for what Christ is doing in your church or organization. You have a responsibility to at least try. Prayerfully consider talking to him and approach it with humility. If you approach it condescendingly or with a hard heart, you're not going to get anywhere. You have to be teachable. And the Lord helps us with that, doesn't he? Sometimes through embarrassment, sometimes through our own struggles, but he helps us to be teachable. And as an aside, if you're the leader, and most of you, even as secondary leaders, have some oversight. So as you think about how you're going to lead, you want to practice the golden rule of all things, especially as you treat and communicate with other people. Well, there's more that could be said in your relationship to your superior. I think this gives you a start. Let's quickly move to the third relationship, to the people you serve. Now, even as a secondary leader, as an assistant pastor here, I have ministry leaders that I communicate with. I have youth sponsors that I communicate with. I have an intern who responds and communicates directly with me that I oversee. So even as a secondary leader, you have leadership opportunities. That's why you're called a secondary leader. So how do you deal with the people that you oversee? And I think in one word, Eliezer shows us that we are to be gracious. I'm going to have to move through this point fairly quickly. But as you notice how Eliezer treated Rebekah and his family, especially knowing the character of Laban, because we read more of Genesis, we know his character. We get the sense that Eliezer was just a really gracious man. Verse 17 tells us that he was kind. he was kind. When Rebecca came to him, he was kind and gentle. He was not demanding. He says in verse 17, the servant ran to meet her. He didn't wait for her to come to him. He said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. He doesn't demand it. He simply asks. He's kind. He doesn't spook her by his brazen or brashness. Second, he was generous. He had a giving spirit. In verse 22, he gave her a number of golden ornaments, golden jewelry pieces. Verse 53, he brought out more costly jewelry, more clothing for both her and her family after she said yes. This is probably the first instance of saying yes to the dress, and he was the one supplying it. He wasn't a taker, but in contrast, Laban was. If you read the story carefully, Laban comes flying out of the house in verse 29. He comes to the man under the into the that is sitting at the well. Verse 30, and it came to pass when he saw the earring and the bracelets on his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebekah's sister, then he came. I don't think he came because he realized this was Abraham's servant. I think he came because he noticed the bling. Here's an opportunity for me. Here's an opportunity for me to maybe make a little money on this transaction that's about to go down. And Eliezer, knowing that, still gave it to him. He was generous. And then he was courteous. He followed the customs in the day. Notice in verse 30 that he waited by the well until Laban, the man of the household, came to him. It would have been inappropriate for him to go with the woman to walk into her house. He waited and was extra cautious to make sure that he was courteous. He waited by the well to be invited in. So, to summarize, when you minister with a gracious spirit, the people you serve will flourish. I think the success of this mission, yes, it's the Lord, yes, it's prayer, but from a human perspective, this man navigated this complex situation just perfectly. Why? Because he wasn't all uptight about his to-do list. I gotta get a wife. I gotta get a wife. I gotta get a wife. He was kind, generous, courteous, and it's seen in how he responded. Here's another biblical example. Mordecai. Mordecai's life and ministry really captures this point beautifully, as Exodus chapter 10 verse 3 brings out. This is the last verse of the book of Esther. I said Exodus a minute ago. It's the book of Esther. For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with many of his kinsmen. One who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. Mordecai was popular with the people, well received and admired by his countrymen. It'd be nice to have a few politicians today that had that same description. Well, why could this be described of him in this way? Because he sought the good of the people. It seems like such a basic concept. But Mordecai gives us an illustration of what happens when the leader seeks the welfare of the people he leads. He labored graciously to benefit both the Jewish nation and the Gentile Persian Empire. That's something most Jews did not do. They were very gracious toward their own people, working to have their welfare, but very few times in the Old Testament do we read that the Jewish nation tried to help the Gentiles. I mean, that's why in Jeremiah 17, God had to tell them, seek the welfare of the city. Your enemies are the ones that I've put you in the midst of. So stop trying to sabotage them. Seek the good of the city. I'm going to bless them by blessing you. So between Eliezer and Mordecai, we have a well-rounded example of what our relationships should be with those who lead. Being spirit-filled affects all your relationships, but I believe that it really affects those that you lead. If you're not spirit-filled, you can put on a front for your leader or your peers or your family, but the people you lead will suffer. If you're spirit-filled, that will trickle down to the people you lead in ways that you can't quantify. So, from Eliezer, we learn how to minister. We lead graciously, allowing the Spirit to produce His fruit in our hearts. Kindness, generousness, courteousness. Sounds an awful lot like some of the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? We ask the Spirit to cultivate these attributes that will then flow out and minister and inform our ministry to others. From Mordecai, we learn what to do to minister, what the content of our ministry should be, what the goal of our ministry should be. He worked for the good of the people. In our roles, we labor to benefit our people. If we are profiting at the expense of our people, we are no better than the false shepherd of Amos's day, or Micah's day, or the politicians of 21st century America. Mordecai also spoke peace to the people. Did you notice that? He spoke peace to them. Your words represent you. And as a leader, most people will know you by your public speaking. Hopefully you are developing relationships with the people you lead. But most likely what you say up front in front of people will make a whole lot more difference and impact someone in ways that you would never imagine. So be careful to leverage your words to benefit your people and not detract from your ministry or the Lord's ministry. Well, there's one final relationship to examine, and that's the relationship to the mission. And the word that really I just couldn't get away from is focused. And in fact, laser focused. This man was the man on a mission. Let's look at it here. Verses 4 through 9, he understood the mission. In verse 2, and let's walk through this because this may not be obvious at first. In verse 2, Abraham said, "Swear to me, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh." Verse 3, and he says, "I will make you swear to bring a wife back from my family." Verse 4, "Go to my country, my kindred." Well, at that point, it seems pretty straightforward, right? Yep, got it. Okay, I'll swear to you. But he doesn't quite do it. He swears to him all the way down in verse 9. Well, there are four or five verses in between. What's going on? Look at verse 5. The servant said to him, "Peradventure..." Let me translate it for today. Let me throw out a scenario to you, Abraham. Suppose she doesn't want to come back. Because I'm thinking through this mission. It's a long mission. I don't want to get all the way from you and then not know what your thinking is on this. So suppose I get there, find the one girl that it's supposed to be, and she says no. What do I do then? Abraham clarifies and gives him his blessing on it. Well, Eliezer didn't assume he knew the answer. He didn't glibly jump into the mission. He wanted Abraham's direction in case this very specific but very possible scenario came up. As a servant, he clarified the mission so that he could tenaciously go after the correct thing. He got the leader's thinking and the leader's explanation behind what he was going to go do. And I think a lot of problems for us second men or us lay leaders would be avoided if we had simply stopped to think through and ask a couple of clarifying questions. So you want me to do that? Okay, I'm thinking, and maybe it's later as you're working through it, but you come back to him and say, "Okay, now bear with me. I'm working on this, and what if this comes up? What do you want me to do?" Now you can see what your leader wants you to do. And notice this too. Only after receiving clarification from Abraham does he swear an oath to fill his job. It's not, yeah, I'll do it, and he walks away, and then he comes back. He says, "No, wait." You can tell he took this very seriously. He eagerly committed to the mission only after he completely understood it. So he understood the mission. But then he executed the mission with tenacity. He was laser focused. Verse 9, the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, swear to him concerning the matter. Verse 10, it's like there's no break in the sentence. And the servant took 10 camels and it departed.
Yeah.
I mean, did the guy even stop to get a meal after that? He immediately began the mission. He obeyed. There was no hesitation. Immediately he gathered the items he needed, formed a caravan, and left. I mean, I can almost picture somewhat humorously, Abraham finishes, Eliezer goes out, Abraham walks around half an hour later going, "Where is he? I need to ask him to pick up a couple things." And they're like, "He's gone. He's out of here, man. He's way gone. And he's probably hit Damascus by now." He was so tenacious. Second, he set aside distractions from the mission. So fast forward to verse 33. He's just entered Rebekah's home. He's already met her at the well. Laban, greedy Laban's already come and seen the gold. He's just entered their home. The family does what? Verse 33. There was set meat before him to eat. Ah, dinner. Whew, need some food here. Let's chat over dinner. Whoa, 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 whoa. But he said, I will not eat until I've told my errand. He didn't even want to stop to eat some food before he got the answer to his mission. No doubt he was hungry after traveling, but he refused to eat. And then in verse 54, he refused to eat until after Rebekah had agreed to the mission. Verse 54, and then they did eat and drink. Only after he got the final answer. So he set aside distractions. Even necessary things like eating, he didn't want to get in the way of the mission. Third, he refused to delay the mission. This also cracks me up. Verse 54, and they did eat and drink, and he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night, whole 12 hours. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. And Laban and Rebekah's father were going, wow, that's fast. Verse 55, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10. Give us an opportunity to say goodbye. And after that she shall go. And he said to them, don't hinder me. Hinder me not, seeing the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. Mm. His intensity was so great that they said, let's ask Rebecca. If she says yes, we'll go with it. She comes and, as you know, says yes. And her response, from what I understand of the original language, is basically, yes, I'll go, let's go now. She was as eager to go as he was. He refused to delay the mission. Verse 66 then, he completed the mission. So he doesn't just get home and then go back to his routine. Verse 66, the servant debriefed. He told Isaac all the things that he's done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah to become his wife. Though this chapter began with Eliezer before Abraham receiving the mission, it concludes with Eliezer standing before Isaac to wrap up the mission, to give a full report of everything that happened, to tell him, I have now faithfully discharged my duties and responsibilities. There was follow-up on his account. And that's something that we sometimes have some oversight on. We do our thing, but we don't ever communicate back to our leader. That would help tremendously. And then finally, and we've touched on this already, but he depended on the Lord for his ministry success and his mission success. He began the mission by depending on God for success. And in verse 56, we read that he credits the Lord for prospering his way. He credited God with granting his mission swift success. Well, for those of us who are in the ministry in some capacity, our mission is the ministry. We don't have a single mission like Eliezer did at this time. The ministry is our mission. And we have lots of missions underneath that umbrella of ministry. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us another biblical example of this. Paul's testimony to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 illustrates how a New Testament pastor should focus on his mission, which is his ministry. Acts 20:24, one of the first verses I learned in ministry class in college, my freshman year. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This wasn't about me. I don't consider my life something valuable. I simply want to do what God's called me to do. That's what Paul's attitude was. And that's the same attitude that we can have. Paul's approach to his mission and ministry was also laser focused. We heard about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 today. We have a great privilege serving God's people on God's behalf. So we must be careful to fill our ministry with energy and enthusiasm, because if we don't do our ministry, it's not like, well, that street I didn't get to and they don't get to have an opportunity to buy vacuums today. We're not selling vacuums. We're not selling insurance policies. We're not fixing cars. We're reaching lost souls for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And if we don't have the same ministry tenacity, we're not just failing in our responsibilities, we're failing in the person who has sent us. So we need to be careful that we discharge our duties with faithfulness. Well, there's a lot more we could say about this topic. There really is. There are whole books written about leading from the second chair or learning to lead when you're not in charge. So I hope these lessons from Eliezer will encourage you and help you in the ministry. And as we conclude, let me just suggest, if I may be so bold, suggest three steps to implement these lessons. Because it's a lot of information, I understand. Let me give you three suggestions to implement these lessons. First of all, change what you can control. As a secondary leader, there's a lot you don't control. That's okay to admit that. But, as my father-in-law says, own your junk. Control what you can control. Change what you can affect. None of us serve or lead perfectly. So prayerfully is the key here. Go about changing your own heart, your own attitude, your own effort. If one of these relationships is lacking, get before the Lord this evening and say, Lord, I need help. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. By your Spirit, enable me to grow in this area. So change what you can control. Second, pray for any relationship changes that are beyond your control. Most likely, if there's conflict, there's someone else involved. Not many of us have conflict with ourselves. At least we don't have that very often. Two people make conflict. The Lord gives grace to navigate even the most sensitive of situations. So petition His throne. Don't just send a postcard to God saying, hey, help me out here. Petition His throne. Take up your lodging, pitch your tent outside of it, and spend much time before God's throne so that these relationships can grow. And then third, graciously take action. Graciously invite discussion over these things. And I wrestled with how to phrase this, but I really landed here because grace is what you need. You need teachability and kindness. You need to invite. So that means you are letting your leader or someone else step into your life. And discussion is not, you know, fire away at me. It's, can we talk about this? Can we communicate about this? For those of you who have a challenging relationship with your leader, or even something that's not quite to the best that it could be, ask the Lord to supply wisdom to know when and how to approach it. And then I suggest maybe you give a copy of this handout. Just say, hey, what do you think about this? Can we talk about it? I mean, if you want, you can get the recording, I guess, and he can listen to it. But you can feel free to use this session as an opportunity to deflect the conversation, but also open that door, right? Hey, I went to this session. This crazy guy from Red Rocks talked about this. What do you think? Put the blame on me. I don't care. He doesn't know me, most likely. And that's fine. But what that does is it allows you to be a little bit vulnerable without having to feel the pressure of, if he doesn't respond great or he criticizes me, I've got a target now. It's okay. See if you can invite discussion, and perhaps this session can help you from feeling completely vulnerable or so he doesn't feel threatened about you overstepping your bounds. Well, maintaining the tiller really points to the unique role a second man has. A lot of responsibilities. But as we work hard to keep our relationships aligned correctly, we can pray that God will give us the grace to drive your ministerial tiller in the way that pleases Him for His glory. Let's pray. If you have questions, I'd be happy to chat after. Father, we thank You for men like Eliezer, who really, in the entirety of Scripture, are quite obscure. And we're thankful that there are lessons that we can apply to our own hearts and lives. We pray that Your richest blessing would be on each one in the room. You'd minister to them, strengthen them. If their relationship with their superior, their leader, is not great, would You just assure their heart, calm their spirit, that You are at work in their lives and in their leader's life. Make these truths available to them and to their leader to help start a conversation to grow. For those of us who do have wonderful relationships with those we lead, may we continue to seek the peace of our people, to continue to be Spirit-filled, and let the effects of the Spirit's working in our lives minister to those around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.